Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, where we're going to read from chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. And as you're turning there, let me thank my longtime friend Richard Buckley for his welcome to me. It's very good to be back at this conference again, although I have a kind of suspicion about being back at it, which is that I think in his retirement, David Carmichael became a little forgetful, and he contacted me not all that long ago to say, Kevin is coming, but I've forgotten to ask somebody to be the second speaker. And he thought that being able to listen to Kevin without having to register or pay the entry fee, and then being the speaker in the middle when the offering is taken among the congregation, but not up here on the platform, might appeal to something deep in my Scottish instincts. I'm very glad to be here and want us to reflect on these marvellous verses, very familiar to so many of us, as Richard has prayed. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. My guess is that most people who have read the great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, have a favourite picture or illustration in it. And if you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, as probably your minister has already told you, you may get into heaven in that state, but it's probably not worth taking the risk. My favourite illustration in The Pilgrim's Progress, which is available for £10.20, I see on the bookstall, comes from the second part of the book, when the pilgrim's wife, Christiana, begins the journey. And on that journey, she finds herself, as her husband had done beforehand, in a marvellous place called Interpreter's House. And in Interpreter's House, she is shown different pictures. She has different experiences from her husband. And it's in one of those pictures that I think I find my favourite illustration that John Bunyan uses, of a man who is raking around in the muck. He's raking with a muck rake, page 234 of the edition that's on sale for £10.20 if you don't have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And he is so obsessed with his quest to find treasure in the mud that he doesn't see that there is a man standing before him holding out a crown to him. And I'm sure Bunyan paints that picture for more than one reason. One reason might well be that it's a picture of someone who is not yet a Christian, but who has perhaps been awakened to something that is lacking, but is raking around in the treasures of this world to try to find the satisfaction that only Jesus Christ can give. A man who sings the refrain of "My youth, if you belong to my generation." And remember, the Rolling Stones, who are apparently still in action, "I can't get no satisfaction. And I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried." But I think there's another element to this picture in Bunyan's mind, not now as an evangelist of the gospel, but as a pastor of the people of God. And that is that this also can very well be a picture of ourselves as Christians, with the pressures that are upon us, and we find ourselves often looking into ourselves and raking around in the muck and mire of our own lives to establish some kind of new sense of confidence and assurance. And so often our eyes are diverted from the man who holds the crown and offers it to us. And it's a marvelous picture, isn't it, of how easily as Christians we focus on what is happening within ourselves, asking what treasure is God producing in me, and in the process we lose sight of the Lord Jesus himself. And as our forefathers often used to say, we become Christians who are, in their expression, living beneath the level of our privileges. And it seems to me that was certainly a problem that John Bunyan knew in the 17th century. It's certainly a problem ministers often discover in their people in the 21st century, but it's not an exclusively modern problem. And it may well be the reason why these verses in Romans chapter 5 are located exactly where they are. Because the Apostle Paul was also conscious that it's possible to know the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ that he's been expounding basically from chapter 1, verse 16, right through here to chapter 4 and verse 25. Christ raised for our justification, possible for us to know these things, and yet for the privileges that flow from the work of Jesus Christ not to be realized in our lives. And so Paul does a very interesting thing, I think, here in Romans. He's got to the end of the first part of his great argument about the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of sinners. And he's climaxed it with this great statement about justification in chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25, we believe in God who raised Christ from the dead, in whom not only are our trespasses forgiven, but we are justified in his resurrection. And then, at least, if I were writing Romans, thankfully I'm not, if I were writing Romans, I think the next thing I would have begun to discuss would be, so how are we sanctified? And you'll be familiar in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, that's the theme that he begins to pick up, the blessings and the struggles of the Christian life. But here in chapter 5, he does something unique. First of all, he actually climaxes what he's been saying in chapters 1 through 4 by speaking about, so what is the cash value of this in the life of the Christian believer? And then in verses 12 through 21, one of the most complex passages Paul ever wrote, what he is in effect doing is saying, I want to take you right down into the foundations of our sinfulness. And he speaks about the corruption that has been brought to us, the condemnation that's been brought to us in Adam. and the blessings that are ours in the foundation of our salvation. And so 5:12-21, in a sense, is the ultimate foundation of what he's been saying about our sinfulness in chapters 1 through 4. And it's also the foundation of all that he's going to say about the glories of our salvation, now that we are no longer in Adam, but now in Jesus Christ. But marvelously, just before he gets down into the foundations, he seems to press the pause button and say, actually, this section opens the way the previous exposition ended. Jericho. This passage opens not as it is in English, therefore, since we have been justified, but with the word justified. So Paul puts that word in the prominent position. He is, as it were, gathering into our thinking everything that he has been saying in the opening four chapters and saying, so this is the position, brothers and sisters in Rome. Justified. Justified. And he wants now to unpick what flows from justification. What are the implications of this justification? And that is the significance of his little word, therefore. But his order is not, I'm going to introduce to you a logical argument, so my first word is therefore. His first word is justified. Justified. Therefore, what are the implications for our Christian lives? And I want to suggest that in what follows in these verses, we can track through with Paul by recognizing that he, first of all, speaks to the Roman Christians about what we might call a threefold blessing that flows from justification, and then about a triple crown that flows from justification. And we'll deal with the first of these much more briefly, I hope, than the second. So what is the threefold blessing that flows from justification? Well, you see his big terms in the opening two verses. First of all, there is the blessing of having peace with God. Second, there is the blessing of access to the grace in which we stand. And third, there is the blessing of actually standing in that grace. So the first blessing of justification is peace with God. Of course, for many of us, if we came through a season of being convicted of our sin and were brought to faith in Christ, then the burden rolled off our shoulders, and we were actually conscious of the experience of a deep inner peace. But Paul is not speaking, first of all, about that deep inner peace. He is speaking, first of all, about this new relationship that God has established with us, which is no longer, look at the language he uses in verse 10, no longer that we are his enemies. We have been brought from enmity with God, war with God, to shalom with God. And speaking about the book of Numbers, I have very little doubt, given the way Paul's mind works so biblically, that at the back of his mind is the thought, what the gospel does, what our great high priest does, is he comes out and he pronounces the reality of the benediction that Aaron and his sons were to pronounce. In Numbers 6, 24, 26, Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and give you shalom. And one of the things that undergirds Paul's thinking right the way through these chapters is that what happens at the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ makes an exchange. He takes upon himself the consequences of Adam's sin and provides for us the consequences of his own righteous obedience. And he goes to the cross in order to change places with us, to make an exchange, to be made sin for us, although he knew no sin, so that the exchange might be made and we would experience becoming the righteousness of God. And this is part of that exchange, that we were once at enmity with God, but now shalom comes. And you're, I'm sure, familiar with the notion that shalom is not just a deep down sense of peace, but shalom is the restoration of the well-being that God has designed us for. Shalom is the beginning of what Paul calls the new creation, dawning on our lives when at last we discover what we were created to be. And although we are not yet fully formed in that restored image of God, it has begun in our lives through Jesus Christ. And all the confusion, although there are areas of it of strange and unreal experiences that we may go through, at last life begins to make sense and we discover what we are really for and who we are really for. And this is what Paul says flows from justification. It's part of the inner logic of justification that wholeness begins. And then he says there's a second blessing, and that is that we have access to grace by faith. We have access to grace by faith. The language he uses, I guess it might even be translated, we have an introduction. We're introduced to this world of grace through faith. Think of the way Hebrews chapter 2 gives us this picture of the Lord Jesus addressing his Father and saying, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, "Father, here I am and the children you have given me." Here I am and the children you have given me. I remember years ago being at a graduation in Oxford University, which incidentally was all in Latin, which was helpful to most of the people, doubtless. But they did their graduations in a pretty unique way, by colleges. And the head or principal, the master or dean of the college, would lead in all of his or her graduating students and address the chancellor of the university in Latin. You could tell the difference between the scientists and those who'd actually learned Latin at school. But the interesting thing was, and in some instances it looked a little embarrassing, at that point the master or the dean would take the hand of a representative graduate and say, essentially, "Here am I and the children you've given me." The amazing thing was they would all come in their undergraduate gowns, they would be whisked out, and then they would reappear half an hour later in their graduate gowns and be presented again to the chancellor. And I couldn't help thinking, in the middle of all the Latin, what a great picture of the gospel I'm seeing here, of Jesus Christ bringing us, as those who are now at peace with God, enmity over, and saying, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me, and I'm presenting them to you." And then this third blessing, that when we are brought there before the Heavenly Father, then, says Paul, we're able to stand there in grace. Who shall stand? Remember the words, "Who shall stand in the day of his appearing? If he should mark our iniquities," Psalm 130, "who could stand?" But this is the great blessing that flows from our justification, that we are actually able to stand in his presence. Think of the experience of Esther tremblingly going into the presence of her husband, the king, and the golden scepter being held out to give her access. And then she's told by the king, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. And then to think of our great God seeing us brought in with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying to us in the gospel, think of the Beatitudes. Half my kingdom is not a sufficient blessing for me to pour out upon you. I've brought you here to share the blessings of my kingdom with my eternal Son. These are blessings beyond our calculation. And the fascinating thing, I think, in this context is the way in which Paul uses a very striking expression. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was not deliberate on his part. He couldn't have known that when John began his gospel, he would use exactly the same expression about the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon, face to face with God. Paul is, in a sense, pre-stepping into that glory by saying, this is what happens to us when we become Christians. We are brought face to face with God. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see what Moses never saw. We see what Abraham never saw. We see what Isaiah saw only dimly. We see what Ezekiel saw in strange visions. But now we see it in the face of Jesus Christ, these threefold blessings of peace with God and access to grace and the privilege of standing, being able to stand there before God. And that's just the beginning. Because he now moves on to say, with these blessings in place, let me now talk to you about the crowning of these blessings. So people from, in 20 years' time, people will say to those of you who are still in this world in 20 years' time, when did Charles become king? And they'll be expecting the answer, was it in May? Beginning of May 2023. That's the answer they expect. But you will say, no, he became king when his mother died in 2022, just as she became queen in 1952, not when she was crowned. And in a sense, it doesn't seem to me that Paul was necessarily a royalist or a monarchist, but he does understand the structures of kingly reign, that for Jesus Christ, he was crowned king in his ascension. But his coronation only became a public event on the day of Pentecost. And Peter makes it clear, doesn't he, in his great sermon? What's the meaning of this? The meaning of this is that something has happened beyond our sight. Jesus has been enthroned, and he has asked the Father. The Father has said to him, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And this is his coronation, when the nations represented there at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, are drawn to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. And we understand that often in the Christian life, there is a kind of parallel, there is an imprint in our lives of what has happened in Jesus Christ. That the moment we are justified, these three blessings are ours. But Paul is saying that's not the end. And he begins to build, he leads us, as it were, into the coronation era of our Christian lives with a threefold parallelism that you've probably noticed reading this passage before, or perhaps noticed it this morning, although I don't think I emphasized it in the reading, that there are three statements that run in parallel with one another in the rest of this chapter that all begin with the words, we rejoice. Verse 2, being justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, being justified by faith, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then finally in verse 11, even more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I've called the triple crown. This is the crown of gold held out to believers that lead believers to rejoice. And before I look at them individually, it's really worth, I think, focusing attention on that word rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God himself. And this is maybe one of those places where I think the English Standard Version could have done something, even in a footnote, that would have helped us a bit, because this is not the first time in Romans Paul has used this verb. But heretofore, he has used this verb in a bad sense. It is the verb that's translated earlier on in Romans, in most of our versions, as boast. So this is not rejoicing in the sense of feeling joyful. This is rejoicing in the sense of exulting, of boasting. And it's another indication of how it is that the exchange that Jesus Christ has made in his incarnation, taking our place, bearing our sins, dying our death, rising for our justification, that this exchange he has made actually produces an exchange, a change in our own lives. And up until this point, what has Paul's argument been from chapter 1:18 to 3:20? It is that boasting is excluded. Every mouth is shut, and the whole world is held guilty before God. Boasting is excluded. And then he uses the illustration of Abram in chapter 4, doesn't he? I mean, look, even Abram justified by faith. If anyone had something that he could boast about, then our father Abraham was that man. But Abraham had nothing to boast about. Boasting is excluded. But you see, boasting is excluded because we are by nature in Adam and under God's condemnation. But in the gospel, our mouths are opened and boasting not only begins, not only is permitted, but it's actually encouraged, because we're not boasting in ourselves, of ourselves, for ourselves, or to ourselves. We're exulting, boasting in the glorious privileges, the crowning of these blessings that we find in our Christian experience in Jesus Christ. And I've said there are three of them. And the first is obviously in verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, you know, hope for Paul is not wishful thinking. It's not David Carmichael on Tuesday saying, I hope it's going to be a good day on Saturday and the sun is shining so that we can get outside and not mess up Hamilton College with our crumbs. And for most of us who are Scottish, we know that is a hope that may soon be disappointed, although it hasn't been today, providentially. But Paul doesn't use the word hope ordinarily in that sense of wishful thinking about something that is completely uncertain. He uses it in the sense of personal assurance about something that has not yet been completely fulfilled. So hope is a quiet certainty. Remember how Hebrews puts it. This is what faith is. It's the assurance of the things that are hoped for. So hope is a kind of confidence, And we might even translate it that way. We stand in this grace and we rejoice in the confidence we have of the glory of God. And again, and you see the pattern here that's embedded in Paul's thinking. Again, that's a radical reversal of what he has already said. What he's already said in chapter 3 is, we have all sinned, and I always think if I were writing that sentence, the next part of it would be, we've all sinned and broken the law of God. But that's not what he says. It's true, but it's not the truth of what he says in Romans 3. The truth of what he says in Romans 3 is not so much about the egregious nature of our sin, but about the tragic consequences of it. The most tragic consequence of sin is that here we are made as the image of God for the glory of God, to reflect that glory, eventually to taste that glory in all the fullness of human capacity. But we have fallen short of that glory. And that's a, you know, that, friends, that's a great key to looking at people who have really messed up their lives, and sometimes messed up their lives because of their sin, and they, of course, got their deserts, never to forget the tragedy of what has happened, that they were made to reflect the glory of God, but now the glory of God is turned into shame in their lives. And Paul is saying that's where we are by nature. But now we rejoice in this reversal that has taken place in the gospel. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. That's an interesting way of describing heaven, incidentally, isn't it? I remember years ago listening to a program on BBC Radio. I think I was probably between Glasgow and Fort William, somewhere in the desert lands there. And suddenly there's a program on BBC Radio about heaven. An interviewer is taking the time to go round to all these famous people and said to them, tell me how you think about heaven. I began to notice a pattern, that the dark side of me was thinking, I hope this pattern continues, because if it does, it makes a really significant point. There wasn't one single person mentioned the presence of God. What was aspired to, what I hoped for, was a heaven without God. But this is not the apostolic view. And he makes this very clear right at the end of the passage, doesn't he? That it's the glory of God. And that's what's introduced into the lives of those who have been justified. They have this assurance that one day they will see the glory of God because they have been justified. Now let me try and press home that point, the assurance of this, by putting it this way. If we could find the oldest and most mature Christian in this room and bring them up here, and the newest and youngest and babyest Christian in this room and bring them up here, the gospel would tell us that this new baby Christian is no less justified than this elderly saint. No less justified. And until we grasp that, we are going to be prone to all kinds of problems in our Christian lives, because the only reason we would make that distinction between these two believers, the only reason we could possibly make it, is because we thought somehow or another justification was based on something that had happened inside this saintly believer. And so they could have tremendous assurance of the glory of God, where this one's assurance would be very fragile by comparison. But that is a distortion of the gospel, because we are not justified on the basis of anything in us. We're justified on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the marvel of the way Paul weaves this in when he has just dictated verse 25 is that by saying that we are justified in Christ, who has been raised from the dead. That's Christ's justification. That's when God pronounced this man who was covered in sin at Calvary to be righteous in his sight. And if the only righteousness I have is his righteousness, if the grounds of my justification is not what God does in me, but what God has done in him, then when I am united to him by faith, I am able to see I am actually, this is why I can stand in God's presence. I am in a sense justified by his justification, righteous with his righteousness, and therefore as righteous in the sight of the Heavenly Father as his beloved Son is, because it is his righteousness that he has lent to me. And because that's something that is accomplished in his resurrection, it is absolutely indestructible, absolutely irreversible. And this is why Paul is able to say, we are justified by faith, then truly we can exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And, you know, I think even still in people of a decent mind who meet Christians and see that hope in their lives, I think even someone who isn't a Christian would recognize that must be something wonderful. Anyone who believes in heaven and hell or an afterlife or a God, to think that you can have that quiet assurance and confidence now and it spills over into the stability and poise of your life, that must be wonderful. But what Paul then goes on to say would be more difficult for a non-Christian to take in, wouldn't it? Although non-Christians aspire to this very much. When non-Christians, for example, experience a tragedy in their family, they do want to try and make some sense of it. And Paul goes on to say, brothers and sisters in Rome, there's another stage, there's another element in this crown. Not only is that so, he says in verse 3, but more than that. What could be more than that? Well, there's nothing more you can add to justification, but its impact on your life can produce something more. And what it produces, he says, more than that, we rejoice even in our sufferings. Not because he was a masochist. He loved having Dr. Luke with him. Told Timothy to take some wine because of his stomach problems. He was concerned about Epaphroditus taking sick. He doesn't revel in pain and suffering, although he knew both to an extreme degree. What he revels in is the divine productivity in our lives through affliction and pressure. And his whole life speaks about this. Absolutely convinced that he learned this in the days that surrounded the death of Stephen. That in the economy of God, the suffering of Christian believers is intended in his providence to be productive in our lives. And you'll see his product line, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings because of what we know. Suffering produces endurance. We see, not suffering never produces endurance because there's nothing to endure. The paradox is that you've got to go through the difficulties of suffering in order for endurance to be produced and to emerge in your life. And he says this endurance in turn is also productive. It produces character. And usually we can see that. We are blessed if we are in churches where there are elderly saints who have lasted long enough through trials and difficulties, and their graces have been polished by the suffering they've gone through. And we see not only the endurance, but we see what is really the tested character. Tested character. dark side of me loves it in a kind of dark way when I'm with a Christian who kind of loses the head at some point and then gets flustered. Don't know what came over me. I'm usually a very patient person. And I'm not a kind of in-your-face person, but what I'm thinking is, you're not actually a patient person at all. You're actually an impatient person who's never faced the testing. Because it's only testing that produces patience. You're suffering from a delusion of your imagination if you think you're a very patient person whose patience has never been tested. And see, the whole thrust of this endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And you see, now he's done a very interesting thing here, hasn't he? He's brought us to this confidence on the basis of our justification. Because we are justified by faith, we have this hope of the glory of God. But now he's saying there's like a parallel seam in the mining of our lives that God works until they produce one and the same thing, until they meet together and embrace one another. That it's this that produces the hope of the glory of God. Not just the truth of the gospel, but what we taste existentially, as it were, confirms and strengthens the truth of the gospel and produces that hope, that confidence, that rejoicing in us. And the great thing about this hope, we've seen in the first part of the crown that the hope is assured because of the resurrection of Christ. But you see what he says here about the assurance of this hope? He says, this hope does not put us to shame. Or as some of the other translations, I think rather beautifully, this hope doesn't disappoint us. Like, you know, most of us of any age have lives littered with disappointed hopes for all kinds of reasons. So why does this hope not disappoint us? In terms of Paul's theology, it doesn't disappoint us because of the resurrection of Christ in whom we are justified. In terms of our personal experience, this hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love, not our love for God, but God's love for us, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What's his logic here? Well, this is a Reformed conference, maybe a Scottish Reformed conference, but some of you know Jonathan Edwards corresponded with Scots. His best correspondents were all Scots. And he has a sermon from a series of sermons, 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about heaven as a world of love. Heaven as a world of love. Just hold on to that thought. Heaven, where God is a world of love. Nothing unloving is there. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Nothing unloving is there. All is bathed in the love of the Father for the Son, for the Holy Spirit, and their mutual love, and the love of the angels, and the love of the saints for one another. What's Paul saying here? He is saying that when you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, when you become part of the new creation, it's almost as though God is willing to puncture a hole in the pavement of heaven and say to the Holy Spirit, just go down to him, to her, and when I open the hole for you to descend to them, that love, that heavenly love, is going to be poured out into their hearts through your ministry to them. And sometimes we do actually experience this. I hope you experience this, for example, when you come to the Lord's Supper. I hope when the Lord's Supper has been shared by us, we have some kind of instinct, not that we would do it because we're not Americans, we're Scottish, but you want to go around the room and hug everybody and say, I love you. And if I haven't loved you, forgive me. because the love of God has been poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to me. So there's this wonderful, wonderful designing of this crown, so that what is true as we understand the gospel is also going to be true for us as we experience the gospel. And then we come to the third thing. If the first thing we rejoice in, the hope of the glory of God, would seem to even a non-Christian to be wonderful, rejoicing in our suffering because we know what God is producing in it would be, I think, to most non-Christians, pretty remarkable. Pretty remarkable. But what Paul is now going on to, what he's gathering his thinking and his teaching together to drive to this absolute conclusion of this section, I think is incomprehensible to the non-Christian. And that is that we rejoice, we boast, we ourselves glory in verse 11. More than even that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be? This is the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, isn't it? This is what we're made for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how does Paul get here? Well, you'll notice he gets here from verse 6 right through to the end of the section by picking up this notion of the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and by examining this love of God for us. And this is such a big thing, isn't it? Such a glorious thing in the gospel, in our dysfunctional world, that believers are able to say, I know that I'm loved by God. And he takes his time. This is the longest part of his reasoning. And you'll see how it's connected to the love of God poured into our hearts. So what's this love like? And you'll notice that he so marvelously describes it, doesn't he? How do we measure love? We measure love by the difference between the lover and the loved. That's what Cinderella is about, isn't it? And for that matter, I suppose eventually Pride and Prejudice is about that as well. You've seen the movie, even if you didn't read the book, I'm sure. That you measure love by the distance between the person who loves and the person who is loved. We're not abounding in illustrations today, but that's not a bad thing. But to give an illustration, one of our sons, who'll be nameless, very amenable young man, in his early 20s. I say to him, have you got vacation plans fixed up? In the hope that he might come with us and he and one of his brothers and I can get onto the golf course, okay? That's the deep motivation. Not very spiritual, but it's real, very fatherly. He says, yes. So if there are plans, I know about this son. Somebody else has made the plans. He does not make plans. He fits in with others' plans. And so I say, where are you going? He says, casually, Australia. I say, Australia? I mean, I'm used to them going to exotic places in Europe, but Australia? And I naturally say, well, who's all going? Oh, he says, I'm just going on my own. There's only one conceivable conclusion I can draw from this phenomenon. And that is, it's love. He's traversing the cosmos. He's gone into bandit land because there's a girl there he loves. Now, I better not tell you the whole story. I might be in trouble with my son. Anyway, they're happily married. But you see, you measure love that way, don't you? How far are you prepared to go for me? And that implies, what are you prepared to give up for me? What are you prepared to give up for me? And that's why this love is so marvelous. And you see Paul bringing this out. He brings it out in very emphatic ways. So what's the distance between the lover and the loved here? Well, look at the loved. Verse 6, we were weak. We were ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. This is the infinitely holy Son of God. And what has he been prepared to sacrifice? Well, again, the way Paul puts it is more emphatic than would make much sense, I think, in our English versions. But let me retranslate what Paul says here. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, Christ died. So that verb died is in the emphatic position at the end. It's like Jericho. For the ungodly, Christ died. For a righteous person, will scarcely die. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, for us, Christ died. That's the measure of the love. This is the majesty of his love, the sacrifice of his son, the dereliction of his experience on the cross. Yes, it's true. Jesus himself emphasizes this is the moment when his father loved him in a sense during the course of his incarnation. There was never a moment his father loved him more than this moment when he cried out, my God, I'm forsaken. Never a moment. But that was not the Lord's experience of the moment. The Lord's experience of the moment is that for us who were enemies, for us who were weak, for us who were sinners, for us who are ungodly, Christ died. And you see, isn't this the great error of the health, wealth, and happiness gospel? How do I know God loves me? Health, wealth, and happiness. So what happens when I'm the Apostle Paul and I'm stuck in prison? What happens when disaster strikes my life? We don't persuade ourselves ultimately that God loves us because of our ability to read his providences. We persuade ourselves in the gospel and are persuaded God loves us because we look to the cross where Christ died for sinners. And we are those sinners. And if he went that far for me, then surely I can be solidly confident of his love for me. So that if while I was an enemy, I was reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that I am reconciled. He'll not stop loving me. But I will be saved by the resurrected, ascended, high priestly Christ. And therefore, I'm able to say at the end, amazingly, incomprehensibly to a non-Christian, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And it's just fascinating that that word reconciliation at its root has the idea of an exchange being made. Because he died in my place, I may be assured that the love of God that has been poured into my heart is the love of my Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, our Heavenly Father has given us everything. Our blessed Savior comes to us with the crown of gold. And those of you who know that passage in Pilgrim's Progress, which is for sale for £10.20 on the book table, will, I'm sure, echo Christiana's response, which is, oh, deliver me from that muckrake, that I may look to the man who holds the crown and find not only justification in him, but glorious assurance and final salvation. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love for us in pouring out that love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for what we've not even mentioned in this passage, that you, O blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, as one, have designed and executed our salvation. And we have this privilege of being able to rejoice and boast and exult in the knowledge that if we are justified in Jesus Christ, then the whole kingdom is ours. And we pray that we may be able to live as sons and daughters of that kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.